We're continuing our series on people who met Jesus and were changed by an encounter with him. And tonight's message is going to be a little bit different. We're not taking one specific instance from the Gospels, but rather we're kind of doing a much bigger, broader picture. And we're looking at the disciples. In fact, if there was somebody who was changed more than the disciples, it would be hard to think who. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but when you spend a lot of time around somebody, it kind of starts to rub off on you. You ever realize that? I had some really close friends in college, and some of you know a couple of them. Caleb Phelps was one. Michael Kahn interned here a couple summers ago, and we had another friend. And the four of us would hang out quite a bit on my last few years of school and beginning of grad school. And it was kind of funny because at first we did it a little bit as a joke, where you know you would pick up when somebody would do something all the time, and so you would start doing it like to kind of poke fun at them, and then you would find yourself doing it when you weren't meaning to poke fun at them, and then you realize, oh no, I'm becoming them. I showed up, and Andy and I were getting to know each other. Andy had known Caleb from high school, and so I started doing certain things and telling certain jokes, and he just looked at me. He's like, "You got that from Caleb, didn't you?" I was like, "Oh, I did. I didn't even realize." But you eventually, you ever hang out with someone for a long time and you have like something that you use as kind of your catchphrase, you know, and then you hear them use your catchphrase. You're like, "Ah, you got that from me." And they don't even realize it. Why? Well, because there's a general principle that the more time you spend around someone, the more you become like them. And this is true on kind of a silly, goofy level, but it's true on a more serious level as well. Proverbs speaks of this both positively and negatively. It says, "A companion of wise men will be wise." Or no, I'm sorry, it says, "He who walketh with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." It also warns not to be around angry people, because if you're around angry people, it says that you're going to learn their ways. There's this general principle that seems to be hardwired into the universe, that the people that you spend time around rub off on you. You know, as we look at the disciples, they were really unlikely candidates for a number of reasons. First of all, we don't know this, but it seems that, and there's kind of some hints, that they probably were pretty young when Christ picked them. I'd kind of always imagine them as being like these 30, 40-year-old men. But in reality, the odds are that they were probably a lot younger than that. They might have been 20. Some of them might have even been late teens. And so you got kind of this young group that don't have any formal education. Okay? And actually, the more you get to know them, the more you're like, these guys are really dense. Because over and over again, the scriptures are like, and the disciples didn't get it, and this was hid from them, and they didn't understand. Not only that, not only are they a little bit dense, but they're pretty self-focused people. I mean, you're going through the Gospels, and over and again, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you're like, really? Come on. By the way, that's probably another reason why it's likely that they were young guys. It's kind of weird thinking about a group of 30, 40-year-olds arguing about who's going to be the greatest, but, I mean, let's be honest. If we think about the people in this room, or people our age, I think it makes a lot more sense that these are a bunch of young late teenagers, early 20-year-olds, who just have their eyes set on glory and grandeur. And yet, they're also an interesting choice because when the chips are on the table, they're really kind of cowards. I mean, they all flee. Every single one of them. "Oh, we're going to go all the way to the death with you, Master." And then when the chips are on the table, they're out of there. And yet, despite all of these facts, this ragtag group of outcasts ends up being the foundation of the church. Christ builds his church, and he builds it through the ministry, primarily, at least at the beginning, of these 12 minus Judas, 11 men. Some of these men wrote theological treatises that have been examined and scrutinized for thousands of years. Their teaching became the standard and still is the standard for Orthodox Christian faith. So we have to ask the question, what happened? How did such a dramatic change take place? I mean, when you read through the Gospels, you're kind of like, man, this is not going well. These guys, it looks like this whole plan's going to fall apart. Christ is going to do his part, but these guys, they don't stand a chance. And then you read the book of Acts and you wonder if like it's the same names, but if they somehow like switched out the characters with someone else, because they're not the same people. You're in Acts chapter 4. I want us to read verses 5 through 13. And we're going to get the interpretation of some of the scribes and the Pharisees as to why it was that these people changed. Verse 5, it says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." We have a very simple idea that I want to communicate here tonight. You see it there, the blank. Spend time with Jesus, because doing so will change you. Spend time with Jesus, because doing so will change you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for these examples and the disciples. And Lord, as we begin the story, they're pretty immature and they're pretty self-focused. And it's kind of pathetic. And yet, by spending time with your Son and with the help of the indwelling Spirit, these men were completely and totally changed into being men who literally turned the world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that tonight that we would be committed, that we would be dedicated to spending time with Jesus, so that like these men, little by little, bit by bit, we can be changed to have the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your truth and for the effect that it has on our life. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin by seeing, first of all, that Christ can make spiritually dull people wise. Now, I wasn't kidding earlier when I somewhat facetiously said that they were pretty thick-skulled and imperceptive when it came to spiritual things. In fact, time and again, the disciples failed to understand the teachings of Jesus. Christ is constantly having to ask them, "Don't you understand? Don't you get it? Doesn't it make sense to you?" And they're constantly having to say, "No, sorry, we don't." Turn to John chapter 14. We'll look at just a few of these. We won't look at all of them, but turn to John 14. John 14, we'll look at verse 5. This is as Christ is speaking. Now notice, this is at the very end of Christ's ministry. Okay, this is right before he's crucified. We're in the Last Supper. And Christ is speaking to his disciples. And look what they ask in verse... we read 1 through 3 earlier, actually. Christ says in verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Look down at verse number 8. Christ has been speaking, and Christ says, "If you had known me," verse 7, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Ouch. Look at verse number 22. Flip over there. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Look with me now at chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and a little while again and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, it's interesting, they don't even have the guts to say, what are you talking about? Because they've already done it so many times. On several occasions, this passage, I mean, you read through, and Christ is trying to teach them, and over again, it's, what do you mean by that? I don't get that. And finally, you ever have this happen where you're in class, and you keep raising your hand, and eventually you're like, I'm just going to stop raising my hand and sit here in ignorance and hope that the textbook is clear, right? That's what the disciples are essentially doing. They're just tired of asking. We could look at the other references that I left there. For time's sake, we're not going to, and we're going to see this theme play out over and over again, that the disciples just don't get what Christ is talking about. They failed to not only understand his specific teachings, they also failed to understand the purpose of Christ. They failed to understand the purpose of Christ. Turn to Mark. We'll go to Mark for this one. Mark chapter 9. We'll read verses 31 and 32. Says, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Okay, now this is Christ's grand master plan, and on several occasions this specifically is brought out, that Christ tells them, I'm going to die, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be abused, and I'm going to die. The disciples are like, huh, I wonder what that means. They just don't get it. And yet, we come to the book of Acts after Christ has been raised, and what we find is a completely different story. In fact, if you were to go through Acts, in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. On one occasion, he quotes from the Old Testament to argue that they need to replace Judas. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, he goes to the Old Testament as he is preaching and trying to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, from the Old Testament. And the most recent one, of course, the one that we read earlier, was Acts chapter 4. He quotes and he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And it's interesting, the Pharisees, they take notice of the fact that these guys were not schooled in rabbinic literature. Now, there was certain education that pretty much everyone in Galilee was expected to have, but this, what they're doing goes beyond that. There is a depth, there is an understanding. And I think it's interesting, this group becomes the standard of doctrine for 3,000 people. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says, and they devoted, that's they, the 3,000 who had been saved, plus the disciples who are already following Christ, so probably over 3,000 people at this point, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now I want you to notice, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, I find that fascinating because I think one of these disciples was probably Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we find out later, asked for the body of Christ and goes with Joseph of Arimathea. So it would seem that Joseph and Nicodemus, who were both very high up in the Jewish system, well-trained doctors of the law, are part of the church. I think there were probably other Pharisees. I don't know how many, but in a group of 3,000, I would assume that there would be some who had previously been Pharisees who would be converted. So we have this group, some of whom are probably well-educated. And they are devoting themselves to the teaching of Matthew and John and Peter and James. Okay? People who have had no official training and education. That's stunning. That's surprising that Nicodemus would sit at the feet of Peter and say, teach me. So what happened? How did this big change happen? And I think there's two things. One of which is the coming of the Spirit. Okay, and so I think we need to address that. That's one of the big ones. John 14:17, Christ said, He is with you, but He will be in you. And He talks again and again in John 14:15 and 16 about how the Spirit's going to come, and He's going to bring all things to their remembrance, and He's going to help them to understand. But I think it is interesting that in Acts chapter 4, when they hear the teaching of Peter, and it's the boldness, but it's not just the boldness, it's the fact that these are uneducated, common men. The term for uneducated literally could be translated unlettered. It doesn't mean somebody who is illiterate necessarily, but somebody who hadn't been to the official training. The word common has the idea that he's a layperson, okay? This isn't a professional teacher. And they're marveling, and they come to a conclusion, wow, these were the people that were with Jesus. Did you know that God still expects believers today to know their Bibles? Now, all right, let's be clear. You and I are not going to have the same authority as Peter, James, and John, okay? That isn't going to happen. And we're probably not going to have the same equipping of the Holy Spirit. I believe that to be an apostle, there was a unique and special office that the Holy Spirit inspired their writings and teachings that He isn't going to do for me or for you. But turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. We are going to see that while this is the case, God still expects all believers to go from spiritually dull to being spiritually wise. Now, this is now remember, a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews. This is not written to pastors. This is not written to church leaders. This is not written to some kind of elite class. This is just written to Christians. Jewish Christians, and by extension, all Christians. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 11. It says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Now, what is that? That's basically the gospel, right? He says we're not going to lay the same gospel foundation again. He says we're not going to talk about repentance from dead works and washings and laying on of hands and resurrection from the dead. We're not going to go over all that again. You say, wait a second, Ben, I thought that we were supposed to preach the gospel to ourselves. And here, whoever is writing Hebrews seems to be saying, we're not going to be talking about that again. Well, let me give you a sports analogy. If you're playing basketball, let's say you're playing in the NBA. It's good to go back and review the fundamentals. Because the fundamentals are, by their very name, fundamental. They're core. They're important. And sometimes players that are struggling just need to go back to, okay, what am I doing wrong in my form? What am I doing wrong in some of these basic things? And so as Christians, it's important on one hand that we go back and we review the basics. And that we go back and we remind ourselves the truth of what we've studied. But at the same time, if we never move past that, if we never get to the more difficult doctrines of Scripture, if we never wrestle with what this Bible says in areas that are a little bit more confusing, or things that don't make sense, or things where good Bible-believing Christians differ, if we never get to the point where we're studying and learning and trying to know our Bibles, then we're falling short. And so the disciples went from being spiritually dull to being spiritually wise, because they spent time with Jesus. And so my challenge for you tonight is, are you ready to be a teacher? Because that's what Hebrews says. He says, boy, at this point, you ought to be teachers. Instead, you need someone to teach you again. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't ever have to go back and review the basics of the gospel. That doesn't mean we kind of forget about it. What it means is that we don't just stay a child in our faith. It means that we don't spend It means that we don't avoid the more difficult, complex issues. Doctrine is not just for pastors, and it's not just for theology professors, and it's not just for those who kind of like that stuff. Doctrine is for every single believer in the church. Are you spending time with Christ? Because spending time with Christ is going to make you wise. Not only that, the disciples, secondly, went from being self-focused people to God-focused people. Christ makes self-focused people God-focused people. And we've talked about this before, but the disciples before Pentecost were constantly bickering over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. One chapter later, right after Christ tells them he's going to go and die, in chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Here we go again. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? In fact, if we were to go to Luke 22:24, we would see that the very night that Christ is going to be betrayed, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They just don't get it. Christ addresses it with them. "Look, it's not about who's the greatest. You need to be like a child. That's not mine." And it just keeps coming up. Who's going to be the greatest? And yet, once the Pentecost comes, it's a different story. Now, it's interesting because it's not so much what we read after Pentecost, but what we don't read. And this one's kind of a little bit more of an argument from silence, but if you read the rest of the New Testament, you're never going to see Peter and John butt heads over who's going to be greater. It just doesn't happen. James and Judas, not Iscariot, they're not arguing. James and John, they've kind of given up this whole who's going to... And we see this remarkable unity as the gospel spreads and the disciples give a united front, which is incredible because, again, they're a really diverse group. You have a tax collector in there, Matthew, who everyone looked at as a sellout to Rome. You have Simon in there, who's a zealot, who is trying to overthrow Rome. And now this group that used to constantly be battling over who's going to be the greatest, we just don't hear it at all. Instead, we hear another name, and that's the name Christ. In Acts chapter 4, listen to the emphasis that's put on Christ. Acts 4, once again, Peter is speaking in verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The disciples go from talking about themselves and who's going to be the greatest to being totally focused on Jesus Christ. You know, we often come to God with similarly mixed motives. The disciples loved Jesus before Pentecost, but there was a battle going on. There was a battle between building God's kingdom and building their own. There was a battle between serving the Master and being at the Master's right hand and being the most important of the Master's disciples. And I think that if we're honest in our own lives, we face that same battle. It's not that we hate God. It's not that we don't love God. It's that sometimes we're conflicted. And sometimes we want to do what's right and we want to bring God glory. And sometimes we want other people to notice us doing it. So how do we fix that? Well, once again, we fix that by spending time with Jesus. Because the more you love someone, the more you delight in their success. And the more important they become to you, the more important their success becomes. And you get to the point where you want them to succeed, to the point where it really doesn't matter if you succeed or not, because it's about them. I think a really, really good example of this in the Old Testament is Jonathan. You guys remember Jonathan? Jonathan's supposed to be the next king. He is the son of the king. He is in the line. And his father, Saul, screws up. And God tells Saul, your son's not going to be king. Somebody else is. And Saul finds out it's going to be David. And Jonathan finds out it's going to be David. And Jonathan and David begin this really close, deep friendship. And Jonathan says, basically, Jonathan and David are thinking David's going to rule and Jonathan's going to be his right-hand man. And Jonathan is totally for David. David is taking the throne that technically was supposed to be Jonathan's, but Jonathan is so close to David and loves him so much as a brother and as a close, deep friend that he says, it doesn't even matter. I want you to succeed. I'm going to set you up for success. And Jonathan, to borrow some language from the New Testament, says, David's going to increase and I'm going to decrease, and that's okay because David's a really, really good friend. And this is what God wants. In the same way, the more that we come to love God, the more our silly, petty little ambitions begin to look like what they really are. That is just fluff. And the more we decide, you know what? He's worth living for. And I want His kingdom to be built and not mine. Christ makes self-focused people God-focused people. But then we see thirdly and finally that Christ makes cowardly people bold people. Verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And we see this theme of boldness showing up all throughout the book of Acts. There is boldness in taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Once again, when we look at the disciples before Pentecost, it's kind of a sad picture because they're anything but bold. In Christ's time of greatest need, all His disciples flee. They run away. John is the only disciple we know of who is actually at the foot of the cross. And of course, most famous of all, we have Peter, who denied Christ three times. Turn to Mark chapter 14. This is a story we all know well, but I want us to just review it. Mark chapter 14. We'll start off in verse 50 and then we'll skip down to verse 66. Mark 14:50 reads, that's not the right verse. Mark, and they all left him and fled. Oh yeah, and they all left him and fled. I'm sorry. That is the right verse. Peter denying Christ starts in verse 66. It says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also are with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But he denied it. And after a little while, the bystander said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And then, again, we come to Acts chapter 4. And we see a totally different story. in verse 13 when it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John." Another place in Acts tells a story of when Peter and John are told by the authorities, "You need to stop." And they say, "Whether it's right for us to obey man over God, you know, you can think about that. But as for us, we're just going to tell what we've seen and heard." And it's incredible because you think about it, the disciples, they had gone from people who were afraid of imagined threats. Okay, these weren't even real threats. Nobody had actually threatened the disciples. Nobody had told them to beat it. They had gone from being terrified by imagined threats to boldly standing up to those same people as they are being warned, as they are being beaten, and saying, "We're not backing down. We're not backing down." Now again, a big part of this is the coming of the Spirit. And I don't want to undercut one of the main teachings of Acts, and that is that the Spirit empowers for ministry. And the Spirit is one of the big turning points in this whole thing. But again, it is the fact that they were recognized with Jesus that Acts 4:13 brings out. The spending time with their friend had made them more and more bold in their witness for Christ. You know, it's interesting. Philippians chapter 1 requires this of all believers. Turn there real quick if you can. Philippians chapter 1. Where it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." Paul says, don't back down. Don't give in. And how do we do this? Well, one of the keys that we learn from Acts is prayer. They're constantly praying for boldness. It's interesting. They will take a bold stand for Christ, and then they'll turn around and they'll ask that God would make them bold. Paul is a very bold man, and yet as he's writing to the churches, he requests prayer for boldness. But I think that boldness also comes as we love Christ more and more, because the more you love someone, the quicker you are to defend them. The quicker you are to stand up. You ever notice that? Tim Betancourt told me that when he met Chase, one of the first things Chase said was, "Did you know Ben Hicks has cricket?" Now, Chase calls me Ben Hicks all the time for reasons I do not know, but I've never heard him call me Ben. It's always Ben Hicks. But he says, "Did you know Ben Hicks has cricket?" Brittany's kind of made fun of me at times because I've told people over and over again about cricket. And people make fun of, you know, "Oh, do you get any service?" And I say, "Yes, I get service. It's on AT&T's network. Anywhere you get AT&T, you get cricket." And I start getting excited, right? And that's kind of a silly thing. Why? Because I've used it, and I like it, and I'm convinced by it. You know what's sad is that we can, like, get passionate about silly little things like that. Or we can stand up for our sports team and say, you know, "KD's not a sellout. The Warriors should have won it all." Or, you know, LeBron's great. It doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. It's been interesting in this finals period, if you've been watching it all, there are people adamantly fighting on both sides because they believe in their teams. They love their teams. And yet how often are we afraid to speak up for Jesus Christ? And as we come to get to know Him, and as we come to get to love Him more and more, and as we spend time with Him, we get excited about what we're finding. One of the first lesson we did in this series was a Samaritan woman. And she found Jesus Christ, and she found the quenching of that thirsting she felt. And what did she do? She ran and told people. She didn't care what they thought or if they made fun of her. Why? Because she found water. She found true satisfaction of the soul, and she wanted to tell people. And as we spend time with Jesus Christ, what happens is we find that satisfaction and we begin to get excited about it. And when people make fun of us for it, and when people tease us for it, we don't like back down into a corner and we don't say, "Oh yeah." No, we take our stand. We say, "You don't understand. I found Him. I found what life is all about. I found joy and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment. What are you living for? We get excited about it, and that relationship with Jesus Christ builds a boldness and a backbone in us. It's as we spend time with the Master that we come to love the Master, and we come to be willing to take a stand for Him. So as we conclude here, I want to ask two final questions that I think will wrap this message up. First question, how can I have a relationship with someone I can't see? And I think that's kind of the question, hopefully, that's been in the back of everyone's mind. You say, okay, Ben, you talk about, you know, having a relationship with Christ and spending time with Him. Christ isn't here right now. He's in heaven. So how am I supposed to do that? Well, Scripture, first of all, I think it's interesting, recognizes that there's a difficulty and maybe even a certain degree of awkwardness about loving someone that you've never seen. 1 Peter points it out in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, Him you have loved, you love Him whom you have not seen. See, that's a little bit difficult. That's unusual. But Matthew 28:20, Christ promises to be with us until the end of the world. He said, Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So how is Christ present with us if He's in heaven? Well, first of all, Christ is present with us through His Spirit and His Word. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter 1, 11. We read there, it says, inquiring the prophet, let's go back to verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. If we were to go to Romans 8, 9, we would see something similar, the same phrase, the Spirit of Christ. Christ says, I'm going away, and it's necessary for me to go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter. And when I send the Comforter, He's going to be with you. The Holy Spirit is the one who, in a sense, takes the place of Christ. He is called the Spirit of Christ, and in some strange, mysterious way, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ's presence is made real to us. That's not really anything you can do other than accept Christ as your Savior, because it's only those who have been redeemed who have the Spirit, but there is something you can do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Christ is the Word. The Bible is called the Word. The Bible is called the Word of Christ. So as you spend time in the Word, you get to know Jesus Christ. John 15:7 kind of brings this together when it says, one second, let me just get there. John 15:7, where it says, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. There's that mutuality. How do we abide in Christ? We allow His words to abide in us. So we're going to get really practical tonight. Are you in God's Word? I can't tell you how many messages I have that end up with that simple application. Are you in God's Word? I can't tell you how difficult that application is for me to be consistent with. But as we study and get to know who Jesus Christ is by reading His Word, the Holy Spirit takes the truth here and he brings it alive in our hearts. And it's like He lights it up and we understand it and we get it. And how do we have a relationship with God? We do it by studying His Word and by praying. Every relationship is built on communication. When you think about it, your relationship is normally just talking. Even when you do fun activities together, there's often communication. And so as you talk to God in prayer, the Holy Spirit takes the Word and impresses it on your heart and speaks back, so to speak. Now, there's not some kind of mystical voice in your head and there's not some vision that you have, but God takes the truth of His Word and He makes it real in your life. So I'm going to come back to the application I came back to just a minute ago, and that is, how frequently are you in this book? How often do you read it? Because it is as we read God's Word and spend time in prayer that we spend time with our Creator, with our God, and that slowly changes us. And Christ's character begins to rub off on us, and we find ourselves more and more in love with him and ready to take a stand and ready to give up our silly, pointless little dreams and ambitions if they mean that his great purpose is going to be accomplished. And we find ourselves understanding more and more and on a deeper level what it is that his word has for us. And that brings me to our final question of the evening, and that is, how quick will this be? How quick will this be? You know, it's important to remember that Christ spent 3.5 years with his disciples, and it wasn't until really the very end, and actually after he had left, that the lights really came on. Now, unlike them, we have the help of the Spirit today, okay? And so I want to be careful as we talk about this. Part of the issue with the disciples is they hadn't been indwelt by the Spirit, and God was waiting until they had been given all the training they needed before indwelling them. But even still, many of these changes occur slowly over time for us today. You know, we live in a culture that wants instant everything, right? Instant coffee. Stream the movies right to my home. I don't want to go to Redbox because then I have to get in my car and I've got to drive to the nearest CVS, which is like 5 minutes away. And then once I watch the movie, I have to take it back. Or if I don't, I'll probably forget about it tomorrow and have to pay for it again. I'm just going to stream it. It's easier. I'm not saying it's wrong to stream movies. But my point is, we live in a culture that wants to microwave everything. It wants fast food. It wants everything instant. And so we want instant Christianity. Right? Just add faith. And boom, we're mature. And that's just not how it works. You get into God's Word and you study it and you pray and you spend half an hour and then you get done. And, you know, you look back after a couple of days and you're still struggling. But you know, you do that consistently and a month goes by and you look back and you say, wow, I've grown. I mean, some of those habits that I used to have that were like all the time, they're more sporadic now. And then you do it for another month and another month, and then you say, wow, I'm not the person I was 6 months ago, a year ago. And you keep doing that, and you keep doing that. And you say, you know what, I'm going to make this an effort. And I'm going to put my time into this. And I want to get to know God. And I want a relationship with Jesus. And the more you do that, the more you find your character being changed and transformed to look like Jesus Christ. And you gain that spiritual wisdom as the Holy Spirit teaches you and instructs you. And you get that desire for God's glory, and you kind of lose focus on what it is that you want. And you become bold because you found him. You found him whom your soul loves. So take the challenge. Take the time to be with Christ every single day, to build that relationship, to get to know him. Because as you do, you're going to find that spending time with Jesus changes you from being an immature person to being a mature person. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the good attention of everyone here. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you, to be faithful and consistent in seeking after you. Lord, you've told us that if we seek you with our whole heart, we will find you. And I pray that that would be the desire of everyone here, and that as we do, that we would become more and more holy and more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for the help that you give us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.